Well, thank you to the Youth Praise Band and to Phil and Keith for that really helpful missional spot in the life of the church. And please do go in and please bring people with you as you come and help support our church family as Phil and Maxine and Edie launch out together there in the local town. Sometimes in our lives, we're in such a difficult and painful set of circumstances that the only thing we are left with is to pray. C.S. Lewis, in his novel, That Hideous Strength, describes a time when evil had descended on England with the intent to destroy creation and reduce man to a mere machine. But over against the forces of evil stands a small band of virtuous men and women, yet they're powerless to resist the onslaught. Near the end of the novel, one of them says, almost despairingly, "No power that is merely earthly will serve against this hideous strength." To which one of his companions replies, "Then let us all to prayers. Then let us all to prayers." And if you've got your Bible tonight, in Exodus chapter 3, we left Exodus chapter 2 last week, when Moses is off in Midian. He's crying out to God. God seems distant. For 40 years he is there, and in a sense he learns the secret of contentment in Midian. He marries into a family where his father Jethro was a priest and also has a flock. But he learns contentment there, a bit like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, that I've learned the secret of being content in every and any circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether rich or poor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so hundreds of years before this, Moses has learned contentment in Midian in Exodus chapter 2. At one stage in his life, in his early 30s and 40s, he thought that he could stride out from the Egyptian palace and that he could bring the rescue that God's people were yearning for, only to crash and burn. And then in the end of Exodus chapter 2, while Moses has spent 40 years in Midian in the wilderness as a shepherd, at the end of Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, you see that the people of God in Egypt cry out to God. They cry out to God about their situation. They cry out to God about how difficult it is for them in the slavery to a wicked master called Pharaoh. And it says that God heard their cry, and it reached his ears. And so the God who rescues is going to be on the move tonight. But if you're taking notes, there's a big theme that emerges, I believe, from chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Exodus. And it's this: a holy calling when we least expect it. A holy calling when we least expect it. Because as I said before, I think Moses is content. I think he's learned the secret of waiting upon God. And really, the boy who had so many dreams, who emerged from that Egyptian palace, has said, "God, you know what? If this is my lot, I am well content to be a shepherd, to serve you here in the wilderness, to have a little flock, to have a little family. Lord, if this is what you're calling to me, I am content." But God wasn't finished with Moses. God was going to rescue God's people through this particular servant. And I wonder, will God be calling some of us tonight when we least expect it? The first thing that appears in chapter 3 is this: God appears when we least expect it. God appears when we least expect it. Look at the text, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." How he must have wrestled with God for 40 years. And this is no coincidence that God has led Moses to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Mount Horeb was also called Mount Sinai in As some of you have read the book of the Exodus, you will know that at Mount Sinai, something very important is going to happen towards the middle of the book of Exodus. So God is providentially, another word for leading his people to a particular point at time, but he's dealing with an individual at the moment. He's dealing with Moses. And the amazing thing is that God providentially guides Moses to be here at exactly this time in his life. God knows the end of the story. We know the end of the story of the Exodus as we look back, but God has got his hands all over this story. We discovered last week that it's almost as if God is the main actor in the story, but he's also the script writer. And so he's moving Moses into a position that Moses does not expect. But look what happens at Mount Horeb, verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that through the bush, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Now, this was a day that Moses wasn't quite prepared for. No doubt for 40 years, Moses has gone out to tend the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. He knows the score. He knows what he's got to do. He knows the flock. The flock know him. He knows his daily routine. But little does Moses know that the God in whom he's perhaps been crying out to for 40 years, where he has learned the secret of being content in Midian, in the background, in the wilderness, with a small family, with a small job, and in a sense a small calling, suddenly God is going to show up today. There's no doubt that many times Moses has seen a burning bush in the wilderness. But look at the text. This bush does not burn up. Theologians would call this bush a theophany. That means it's a visible manifestation of God who cannot be seen. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. And so in order to communicate with Moses, he needs to come through a burning bush. But it's a bush that does not burn up. So you can imagine Moses as he is there and he's in this wilderness in Midian and he's near Mount Horeb. And there is this bush that's burning and he's seen many of them. But as he looks and he stares, you can see this bush isn't burning up. And to his horror, look what happens next. Verse 3. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. Now just imagine if you were Moses. God called to him from within the bush. Moses! Moses! And Moses said, here I am. Now, if that was me, a burning bush that doesn't burn up, that is extraordinary if you are a shepherd in Midian. But not only that, a bush that doesn't burn up, but a bush that starts to talk to you. I mean, not even the sheep would have talked to you like a human would have. And suddenly, someone is communicating to Moses from this bush. Why? Because this bush is no ordinary bush. This bush is a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God coming to one of his servants at a point in their time of their lives when they least expect it. A servant who had learned contentment, who had settled to do what God had called him to do out in Midian. He's been humbled and he's been shaped and he's been cultivated by God in the wilderness. And he's happy just to serve God there. But God had other plans for Moses. And he says to him, verse 5, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I tried to think what Moses might have thought. Is there someone in the bush? I mean, it's not every day that Moses had a bush that didn't burn up and a bush to talk to you. Moses, as we've discovered in this evening series, has got the DNA of a rescuer. Perhaps he's thinking there's someone in the bush, there's someone in the fire, and I need to go and rescue them. And so as he gets closer to the bush continues to talk to him and says, Moses, don't come any closer. Because the place where you're standing is holy ground. We've just been singing about that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God knew that Moses couldn't come any closer. Because the word holy is the word kadosh. It means to be separate from. That God is wholly different and other to sinful mankind. And so while he wants to manifest himself to Moses, while God wants to call him to this holy calling, he says, Moses, you can't get any closer to me, but I do want to communicate something with you. It's lovely because a little later in the Exodus, Moses would reflect on this experience. And in a sense, he would sing it in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, reflecting on who God was, perhaps in this particular narrative. He said, Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And it seems to be that when you read your Bible, or when I read my Bible, that before God calls a man or a woman to a particular work for him, he often reveals his holiness to the servant. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, was pronouncing judgment on God's people, God said, hold on, Isaiah, there's something wrong with your heart. You need to change your heart, Isaiah. And then Isaiah gets a picture of the holiness of God and God and all of his greatness in that theophany that he had in his vision. And the seraphs were crying out in that vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah, in the midst of that holiness, cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And so Isaiah needed to encounter the greatness and the holiness of God to feel that humbling, and then he was ready for his mission. And so too, I believe, Moses had to encounter the holiness of God before he could be the servant on this holy calling. So too, you and I, that we need to encounter God in all of his holiness and his greatness, and then he sends us on his mission. But God fills in a little bit of the picture as he appears to him in verse 6. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. It's interesting and, in a sense, lovely the language that Moses himself records here in Exodus. God didn't say, I was the God of your father Abraham. I was the God of your father Isaac. No, he uses the present tense, I am. Moses, I'm still around. Moses, I've still been working, even though it seems as if I've been silent for 40 years and 400 years. Moses, I'm still here. You thought that I'd gone away. You thought that I'd lost control of this whole situation. You thought that I'd abandoned you, Moses, when you had to go on the run from Egypt as a fugitive. Moses, I am still here. And maybe God's communicating that to you tonight. I'm still here. Even though you seem distant. And so Moses realizes he's in God's presence and he's afraid to look at God. He realizes he's in the Holy of Holies. So God appears when we least expect it. Then secondly, God commissions when we least expect it. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. The amazing thing and the lovely thing here is that God doesn't just appear to Moses and that's it. God doesn't just save Moses and that's it. God saves Moses and then he sends him on a mission. God saves Moses and then he sends him on a mission. And isn't that true for every Christian? Every follower of God from Genesis to Revelation, God doesn't save us just to be on our own. God saves us and then he sends us on a mission. We think of all the disciples in the Gospels and Jesus comes to Matthew and he comes to Peter and James and he comes to Andrew and he says, come and follow me. And they don't just stay as followers. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says this to them. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. You see, when God appears to you and I, and when God commissions you and I, He saves us and then sends us on a mission. And so here Moses is starting to get the picture that ministry for God is not optional, it's mandatory. Ministry for God is not optional, it's mandatory. God continues to speak to him, verse 8. So I've come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, if I was Moses, the holiness of God would have really got me. But what also would have got me here is, hold on, God. You, me, Egypt? Now, God, you know all things. You know that I used to be the prince of Egypt. You know that I left there and I tried to rescue your people, but I did it all wrong. I've been a fugitive for 40 years. God, you've got the wrong guy. Go to Egypt, to Pharaoh? He's a... God, you've got the wrong guy. But thirdly, God would equip. God who appears, God who commissions, will now thirdly equip when we least expect it. Moses then asks this big question of God, who am I? Look what it says, verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I? And listen to all the personal words that he uses. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And you can hear Moses' insecurity. You can hear his fear. You can hear his inadequacy. You can hear him saying, God, you have got the wrong guy. I know you know all things, but honestly, I'm not the guy to go in this holy calling. You seriously have got the wrong guy. And maybe that's how you feel tonight. God is calling you to a holy calling. He's speaking to you. He's appearing to you. He's calling you. He's commissioning you. He's asking you to do something for Him. And you're putting up the protest to Him tonight. And you're saying, the future seems uncertain. God, you've probably got the wrong guy or girl tonight. And you're putting up all of the objections. And He says, don't worry. Because you see, Moses is saying, God, I can't do it. And God says, you're right, but I can. God says, Moses, you're right, you can't do it, but I can. And Jesus would say the same thing to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, when the rich young man came to Jesus, said, what must I do to be saved? How can I have my life transformed? And he went away sad because he wanted to do it in his human strength. Jesus said to the disciples, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Moses was right, he couldn't do it, but with God he could. If you're saying tonight, if God's calling you and he's asking you to do something, he's asking you to step out in faith, and you're saying, Lord, I can't do it, you're right, but with him you can. Hi, verse 12, look what it says. And God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it is I. Listen to the personal language. Who has sent you? When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You see, it wasn't just by chance, as we heard earlier, that God had brought Moses to Mount Horeb, which was the mountain of the God. This was all God's providential care and planning, that Moses was sitting with his little flock of sheep here at Mount Horeb, because God knew that in a number of years' time that God was going to commission Moses, not with a sheep or a lot of sheep that were natural animals, but with God's sheep. people of his pasture. The Israelites were going to be standing at Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, where God would meet with Moses up in that cloud in the mountain, and he would be given the Ten Commandments. I love God's response here. It's fascinating. Because when you and I are called to do something, often family and friends will say, you've got a particular form of education. You've got a particular background. You're from a particular type of family. You're from a particular type of place in the world. You'd be the perfect person for the job. God's response could have been to Moses, well, you're the right guy to go back to the Egyptians because you've all the wisdom, you've all the skill, and you've all the training that you received in Egypt. God also could have pointed out that as a half Egyptian and half Israelite, that Moses was the man, the perfect man to negotiate between Pharaoh and the Israelites. You know, you're a little bit of both. But that was not God's solution. God wanted Moses to trust him and not his gifts. God wanted Moses to trust him and not his gifts. Because if God is calling you and I tonight to a holy calling, we might sort of look into our human experiences and our backgrounds and our skill set and say, what have we got that we can go and do this holy calling? But God was saying, Moses, forget about all that stuff. That's not going to be the reason that you're going to be able to do what I'm calling you to do. Moses, you're going to be able to do it because I am with you. And I believe he's saying that thus tonight. Whatever situation God has placed you in, whatever he's calling you to do, even if the situation is dark and oppressive, the reason that you will get through it is because not of your skill and your wisdom and your gifting, but because God, the I Am, is with you. But Moses not only said, who am I? He then said, who will go with me? It's interesting when you listen to children and sometimes adults, when they're invited to a particular place, they say, but who's going to be there? And who'll go with me? Why? I think because an adult, and I think because a child is frightened. And going to a new circumstance, they want to know, is there going to be security there with me? Even my little boy Jonah, when I ask him to go into the other room, sometimes he's afraid. And so daddy, being me, is lying on the settee, comfortable, sometimes with a rug around me. Little Jonah comes in, starts to tug on daddy. Daddy's sort of reluctant to move. And then Jonah very kindly starts to unmove the rug for me and starts pulling at me. Why? Because when I ask him to go into the other room to get something, he doesn't want to go in there himself. He wants someone to go with him. And so Moses is saying, God, if you're calling me to this, who will go with me? I don't want to go on my own. Look what he says, verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose, hypothetically, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what is his name? Then what shall I tell him? You see, he would have known Egypt very well. Lots of gods and goddesses. Pharaoh himself was known as the God with a small g. And they might have said, well, who is your God? Moses is trying to work out all the hypothetical questions that would have lay ahead of him. Who shall I say that you are? But look at God's response to Moses. Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I love those two little words, I am. In the Hebrew language, they call it the great tetragrammaton. It's four letters, YHWH. Four letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It was the Hebrew name Yahweh. It was his holy name. And in a number of chapters' time, when Moses would stand with the children of Israel at Mount Horeb, and he would have the Ten Commandments, it would say, do not take the name of Yahweh in vain. It's his holy name. It's who God is from his very essence. There are three things that we can learn about the fact that God is I Am. It means he's mysterious. To admit that his name does not tell us everything about him, because God is infinite and you or I are finite. All we have are Spirit-inspired words on a page in an English language where we try to work out who he is. And it tells us a lot about him, but it also tells us we don't know all about him. Secondly, it tells us that God, who is I Am, is eternal. He is unchangeable. Thirdly, it tells us that he is self-existent. One writer called Phil Ryken said this about his name: the fire that does not burn out, which has no tendency to destruction in its very energy, and is not consumed by its own activity, is surely a symbol of the great I Am. God is the flame that caused itself. His resources in the flames were inexhaustible. His power was unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation, but God lives forevermore. He works and is never weary, and through the ages, the fire burns on unconsumed and undecayed. Moses, I Am will go with you. If they ask you who your God is, tell them I Am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the unchangeable one. I'm the unquenchable one. I am the one who has no beginning and who has no end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Moses, I am God. I'm going with you. But Moses, like you and I, still was struggling. And God continued, verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I've watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I've promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. God was saying to Moses, as I equip you, I'm going to equip a nation. And I'm not just going to save them and to rescue them. Moses, I'm going to send you all on a mission. And if you were to read the Old Testament tonight, you will see that God's purpose in saving his people, Israel, was that they were to be lights to the nations. That the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites would look at the Israelites and they would say, surely there's no God like your God. Surely your God is the true and the living God, the great I Am. They were to be a missionary people. They were saved to be sent. They were in darkness, and they were to go and to proclaim the light. And isn't that what God does with us? Reminds me of what God said to Paul the Apostle about our state as humans tonight when we were without Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, when we were in the darkness, but because of his great love for us, God, the I Am, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. So without Christ, we were dead in sin. We were in darkness. We needed rescued. And then we are saved. We're transferred into his glorious life. And you say, well, is that it? We're just saved and it's us four and no more. And we remain in a church and we remain in a community? No. Just like the children of Israel who were saved to be sent, you and I are saved from darkness to be sent into the world. Paul continued, Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved, but saved to be sent. But then Moses is given more hope, verse 18. He's given a promise from God. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he will let you go. Now, for Moses, we don't have time to stop. But this would have seemed unimaginably true. Verse 21, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and your daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, all of this would have seemed so unlikely to happen for Moses. And then Moses says, who on earth is going to believe that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me? In a sense, Moses was saying, I don't even believe you, God. Never mind these Egyptians. What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Because imagine Moses has spent 40 years out of Egypt. He was the prince of Egypt. He was now a fugitive on the run. And he's anticipating going back to Egypt and saying, hi, folks. I know I've been away for 40 years. I know I'm a fugitive. I know you want to kill me. But I'm sort of a shepherd, even though you know that shepherds are despised. And I know that even though I used to live here. And I was out looking after my flock one night. And you never guess what happened. A bush started to burn. It didn't burn up. I know that sounds crazy. But then someone started talking to me from the bush. And by the way, he said, you've got to let all your million slaves go. And you've got to give us lots of stuff. Moses didn't believe that it was possible. And so God has to show him his greatness and his power. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand? Staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And he naturally ran from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now you can imagine how Moses felt about that. To take a snake by the tail would have been extremely dangerous because the head could have come round and struck Moses at any point with his poison. But you see, God is shaping and molding Moses to be a man of faith. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord God, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. But he probably knew that Moses still was struggling. Then the Lord said to Moses, put your hand inside your cloak. And so Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. But I think the Lord knew that Moses was still struggling. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, then take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. That would have been the most serious one for the Egyptians. Why? Because the Egyptians believed that the Nile was the source of life itself. It was the reason that Egypt was able to maintain its agriculture, and it really, in a sense, stimulated the whole economy. And if the Nile was to decay and die, and if all the animals were to die and blood was to seep out onto the river banks, they would know they were in deep trouble. But Moses still is not convinced. And maybe tonight you can identify with Moses and you feel you're exactly there tonight and God is calling you into a situation you don't know how you can do it. And then Moses eventually says, God, I just don't want to do it. Look what he says, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've not ever been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And there's great debate whether Moses was heavy mouthed or whether he had a stammer or whether the fact that he'd been in Egypt or out of Egypt for 40 years that he no longer knew the Egyptian language and the tongue. Basically, Moses was saying, God, I don't want to do it. What other excuses have I got? But the problem for Moses wasn't a physical problem. It was an obedience problem. It wasn't a physical problem. It was an obedience problem. And you and I tonight might be putting up barriers to following God's radical call to mission in a certain part of our lives or a certain part of our family or a certain thing in our workplace. And the problem isn't our physical side. It's an obedience side. The Lord, verse 11, said to him, "Who gave you your mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. Lord, the task is too big. I'm too weak in my humanity. Lord, there is no way I can do what you're calling me to do." Verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if they were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." We'll find out next week that God would indeed raise up this rescuer to rescue his people, but he was reluctant. But tonight, if you're still struggling with sin, isn't it lovely to know that God didn't send Moses, but he sent Jesus? And he wasn't a reluctant rescuer. He was willing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "I've come to do your will, O God." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, "May your will be done." In the upper room, when he was with his disciples, he says, "I've only ever come to do the will of the one who sent me." So my question is to you tonight, will you move in a sense from following Moses, being a reluctant follower, and look to Jesus tonight, who when God the Father called him to do an important work for you and I to go to the cross, he said, "Here I am. Send me. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Tonight, will you say, "Lord, here I am. Send someone else"? Or will you say to God afresh tonight, "Here I am. In all of my weaknesses and all of my insecurities and all of my inadequacies, send me."